Romans chapter 11. Again, the discussion in Romans 9 through 11 is, who is Israel? Who are the saved? And the answer is, Romans chapter 10, verse 24, those whom God calls, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Now, in chapter 11, Paul explains that there are two groups in physical, earthly, national Israel. First, the remnant of true believers according to God's gracious choice. And second, those who are hardened. So basically, we learn throughout the New Testament that there are two groups in this world, the unsaved and the saved, the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, in chapter 11, in regard to the unsaved in national Israel, Paul now introduces us to a very unusual truth, that God has countered the Jewish rejection of the Messiah by bringing the salvation program of God to the Gentiles. Out of the disobedience of Israel, God is bringing about something good, something that will still bring him glory and give him the opportunity to bestow his grace and mercy upon a people. If it will not be the Jews, then it will be the Gentiles. Romans 11:11, I say then, did they not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. The wording and the concept here can be kind of hard to follow. The text is not saying that God caused the transgression of the Jews, the overall national rejection of the Messiah, for the purpose of saving the Gentiles. But the text is saying that God's purpose was not that the Jews would fall. The goal was not their spiritual fall, but God used their fall to bring about the salvation of the Gentiles. And this is often God's way, bringing some good out of evil. Would you agree? Mankind fell in the garden, but God thwarted Satan's plan by bringing about the redemption of Adam and Eve, so that in the end, Adam and Eve would have a better standing with God than if they had never sinned in the first place, which is quite an unusual thing. So this is the Romans chapter 5, verse 20 truth. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. But there are actually two truths mentioned here in this verse. First, by the fall of the Jews, God would counter this by bringing grace to the Gentiles. But second, even in God's work with the Gentiles, that also had a purpose for moving the Jews back to God. And so here we have the phrase, to make them jealous. So in verse 14, Paul is going to restate this point. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen to save some of them. Now, in the original statement in verse 11 and the restatement of this truth in verse 14, Paul follows this by interjecting a third truth, which I consider the third radical truth in this text. Do you see it? After he makes the statement here that God is moving the salvation program to the Gentiles and it's going to make the Jews jealous, then he points out this. Now, if their transgression is the riches for the world and their failure is the riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And then he restates it again in verse 14, and then he makes the same point again, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be from but life from the dead? Now, that appears to be a reference back to the main Old Testament text about the resurrection, which would be Ezekiel 37. Can these bones live in the Kidron Valley? That's a huge graveyard, and the believing Jews come back to life again. We're going to look at this more in our home Bible study tonight. But the text, this text, and many other texts allude to the fact that when the Jews return to Christ, when they, national Israel embraces the gospel, then will come the second coming of Christ and the resurrection. So if the rejection means that salvation goes to the Gentiles, their acceptance, their reconciliation with God will mean eventually life from the dead. But now, Romans chapter 11, verse 25, the time we're in right now is that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So this morning, we are faced with some heavy truths about God's ways, that the unbelief of the Jews causes God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, number one. Number two, the salvation of Gentiles is meant to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And number three, when the Jewish people return in obedience to God, there will be restoration. Why do we need to know these things? Well, so that we grow in our understanding of the ways of God, so that we're able to praise God more for his grace and wisdom, and so that we may become imitators of God in the way we extend grace to other people. Now, these are very difficult concepts to wrap our brain around, that God used the rejection of some to save others, and that God is using the ensuing jealousy of those who are left out to bring them back to salvation. Or rather said, God will even use your rejection of God for somebody else's good. And if God will even use your rejection and the consequence, and God will even use your rejection and the consequences of your rejection to bring you back to him. So have you ever considered these truths? Have you ever thought about how this may apply to some situation in your own life, that you, to this very day, still don't understand the reason for God's providence in your life? If we think we fully understand this text and have fully applied the ramifications of these truths to our Christian life, I don't think we understand the text very well. Or at least we don't understand the significance of what's being said here. This is probably something we've all just breezed over in our Bible reading. We may not understand it all, but we do understand God's ultimate goal here, to save some of them. So let's begin with the first truth in Romans 11:11. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And the way to describe this in our own language is that if you don't come to God and accept his gift, God will simply give the gift to somebody else. It's like the old adage, if you don't use it, you're going to lose it. If we don't take advantage of the grace of God and the revelation of God given to us, we're going to lose it and it's going to go to somebody else. If the winner of the lottery doesn't turn in his ticket, the winnings go to the next person in line. And people in their rebellion and disobedience to God are not going to smite God or thwart his plan. Smiting God is a very interesting psychological reaction that I never realized until it was pointed out to me by a Bible professor in seminary. But this attitude is revealed by the prophet Jeremiah, that for many unsaved people, these ungodly Jews in Israel, they were being disobedient to God out of spite. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18. The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. It's referring to idolatry. Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Have you ever seen someone do something out of spite? I can't have that thing, so I'm going to destroy that thing. I can't get good grades in school, then I won't even try. I'll deliberately fail the test just to show my teacher who is boss. I am not beautiful and handsome like others, like the cool kids, so I'm going to make myself look freakish. Have you ever seen children who try to get their parents' attention by saying, I'm going to hold my breath. You'll be sorry after I'm dead. My mother used to have an answer for that, and she used to say, I'll send you some flowers. And when I said I wanted to leave home, she'd say, I'd pack your bags for you. But in very subtle ways, people try to smite God. People will say, I'll show him I'm not going to go to the wedding feast. God hasn't treated me fairly. I won't serve him. I'll show him I'm going to ruin my life. I'm going to smoke. I'm going to drink. I'm going to get back at God. And God is really going to be sorry. And God's answer to this by the prophet Jeremiah is, do they slap me in the face by their sin? They slap their own face. Like my parents used to tell me, don't cut off your nose to spite your face. And I think behind this attitude of spite, which sometimes we don't recognize, it really happens subconsciously in some people. Some people believe that they can use God's love and God's gracious privileges, his yearning to have us saved, that they can use those against God himself. Some people imagine that they're the center of God's universe, that God is obligated to them because they're special. But that's not true. The universe doesn't revolve around us. We cannot hold God hostage, thinking that God has to have us. That the reality is we need him more than he needs us. And if we don't want him, he'll go to some other person. If people are disobedient and stubborn, as it says in chapter 10, verse 21, God can simply replace those people. God will sacrifice himself so that we can be saved, but he won't compromise his holiness and his character just to have us saved. So with fear and reverence, we need to come before God, and we need to come to God on his terms, being thankful for every opportunity we have to repent. Because God does not play games. We may fool others, we may even fool ourselves, but we cannot fool God. So, notice that this text actually makes this point in Romans chapter 11. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you kindness if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. So now, where does Paul get this replacement concept? That if you will not accept the gospel, it will go to somebody else. Well, of course, Paul is being led by the Spirit of God, but he's also discerning Old Testament prophecy, because this is what Moses taught in Deuteronomy 32. In the Song of Moses, Moses is explaining the spiritual condition of Israel and Israel's future. Deuteronomy 32:21, they have made me jealous with what is not God. Speaking about their idolatry. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. What does that mean? Well, we'll find out later that the blessings and the opportunity of the kingdom will now go to a different people. And if we look at Romans chapter 10, verse 19, Paul will actually quote that text from the Song of Moses. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Know what? That they could be replaced. Well, first Moses said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And we're going to go through a lot of texts here because in the Gospels, because Paul is also following the teaching of Christ. Matthew chapter 8, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Physical Jews are not going to be at the table in the kingdom, but there will be others to take the place. Matthew 21, Jesus said, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Or how about Matthew 22? Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Luke 20, verse 16. He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When the Jews, hearing Jesus say this, said, may this never be, because they understood the ramifications. You know, if you don't receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, with 7 billion people in this world, that leaves 6,999,999,999 other people who will be given the opportunity. Many years ago, when my boys were much younger, Kyle had some new shiny collector coins coming to him. They were like silver dollars. And I said, well, rather than just give it to my boys, I said, let's give him a task. And I said, well, if you clean your room, I'm going to give you these silver dollars. He didn't do it. And he didn't get the coins. If that didn't hurt enough, I took the coins and I gave the coins to his brothers. If you think that's harsh, don't become a parent. We have to exercise some tough love with our children. And we need to reflect God's ways, as in the parable of the talents. God is just and right to give the gifts that we reject to others. So now let's go to Romans 11:11 and look at now this second truth here. If in rejecting the gospel, not only will God give the gospel and the promises of God to others who will receive it, but in so doing, it's actually an act of grace because it will provoke those who are losing the blessing to want it back. The thought that you could be left out is a terrible thought, isn't it? That someone else could take your seat at God's marriage supper of the Lamb. Not just somebody, but someone who actually, in your mind, may be less deserving than you. This may cause a person to reconsider their apathy and the rejection of God. And that seems to be what's behind Paul's words, that he hopes to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Okay, so Romans 11 through 14, let's read the whole text. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is the riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Has this ever happened to you? Not that you're sinfully jealous of others, but when you see that you're missing out on something, you eat your humble pie, and you come back with your tail between your legs, if you understand what I mean. Not all people respond that way, but some do. As Paul writes in verse 14, that some may be moved to jealousy. That's true that for many people, when they see other people being blessed, it makes them just more hard and bitter. You know, the old saying goes, if you can't beat them, join them. But for some people, they'd rather just keep on beating them. As these Jews would see the good life and the peace and the relationship with God of others, you would think that they would desire that for themselves. But for some people, they would rather die than have to give in. So maybe a challenge here is this: are we too stubborn to return? Are we too hard-headed to say, I'm wrong? Now, certainly, we should not deliberately provoke people to jealousy in order to lead them to salvation. Like, hey, I'm saved, and you're not. Ha-ha. Right? You don't want to do that. But once we understand the real meaning of the word jealousy here, then we can better understand the relevance and the truth of this text and how to use it. What is jealousy? It's one of the strongest human emotions. When you see someone have a better job or a better car or a better house or a better spouse or a better physique or whatever, you naturally think, oh, I'd like to have that for myself. But now in Exodus chapter 20, you're not supposed to covet your neighbor's house or his wife or his maidservant or his cattle, whatever. But there is a sense in which seeing that which is better can inspire us to do better. If we've never seen examples of improvement, people who are better than us or have something more than us, it would be very difficult to inspire us to do better ourselves. So God wanted Israel to see what she was missing out on. And in the Old Testament, he actually put them under the rule of tyrants. 2 Chronicles 12:8, but they will become his slaves so they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. They have to see the contrast. Take, for example, the prodigal son. He had to remember and long for the better life he had back at his father's house. If he didn't have any knowledge of that better life, he could not be helped. So the prodigal son was coveting or desiring the food at his father's house because he hated eating with the pigs. So he had to have higher standards. For there to be salvation, there has to be godly ambition. You know, I love the story when Jacob wrestled with that angel all night. And Jacob said, I'm not going to let go unless you bless me. Well, that's an example of godly ambition, a godly covetousness. So there is good jealousy and there's bad jealousy. Bad jealousy would be James chapter 3, verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But good jealousy would be 2 Corinthians 11:2, where Paul writes, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. So the word jealousy is the Greek word zelou, which is where we get the word to have zeal. And it means to have a great desire for something or to have a great passion. Now, in the English, the word jealousy almost always refers to an evil desire, but not in the Greek. In the Greek, it's a neutral word. Whether it's good jealousy or zelos or not depends on the context. Kind of like the biblical word for lust, thumos. It's also a neutral word. It just means to have a strong desire. And oftentimes, it's translated in a positive sense. And so in the English, it's translated desire. But when it's in the context of a negative desire, it's translated lust. But it's the exact same word. So Romans chapter 11, verse 11 can read, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them zealous or desirous. So also in Romans 11, 14. So the practical doctrine really in this chapter is really how God changes our desire so that we desire him. You know, Piper wrote that book, Desiring God. Well, Romans 11, 11 is one way that desire can come about. By seeing in others what you're missing out on. You know, that's a pretty difficult concept. We know that the Holy Spirit works in people's hearts to draw them to salvation. And he gives people the gift of faith. But God also uses human emotions. How that works in the formula of faith, I don't get it. But I would have never considered that God would use this method for bringing people in the kingdom of God. This method being their own feeling of lack, their own desire or want. As one commentator said, provoking to jealousy is not an unworthy incentive to repentance. So in granting people the gift of faith, God uses earthly things to move their emotions and their minds toward him. So the final truth, let's move on here. Number three. If God can bring something good out of disobedience, Paul wants to give these Jews hope that if they just turn to God, he can do much more out of their obedience. Chapter 11, verse 12, now if their transgressions is the riches of the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Now this is speaking about the blessing that comes upon national Israel when they turn back to God, but this can apply to every single individual, where blessings await those who turn back to God. And that blessing is ultimately the resurrection, life from the dead. So let's jump ahead to the conclusion here, which is Romans chapter 11, verse 30. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. The whole foundation for the teaching here is that God is giving out the merciful gift of salvation to undeserved sinners. Here's a quote from one commentary. The fourfold occurrence of mercy. You see that? Four times. Mercy, 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 mercy. And then the fourfold mention of disobedience four times. The fourfold occurrence of mercy brings to the forefront the place that God's mercy occupies in the salvation of men. But no less noteworthy is the fourfold reference to disobedience. The lesson is obvious. It is only in the context of disobedience that mercy has relevance and meaning. Isn't that interesting? It's only in the context of disobedience does mercy mean anything. Mercy is of such a character that disobedience is its complement or presupposition. And only as mercy is given to the disobedient does it exist and operate. So let me go back to that story of my son. Most of the circumstances are long forgotten, but after my son forfeiting those coins, he went back and actually cleaned his room without any promise of getting those coins back. So what do you think Dad did? Gave him the same coins? No. I gave him more collector coins of much greater value. Someone might say, well, that doesn't make sense. I've just rewarded my son for disobeying me in the first place. He should get less. Well, that's probably exactly what the prodigal son's older brother was thinking. Here, my younger brother goes out and squanders all that wealth, lives a lawless life, and yet the father brings him back in and gives him a party. That's rewarding disobedience. Well, it may seem that way, but mercy and forgiveness is always receiving what we don't deserve. So to quote F.F. Bruce, if God's grace operated in accordance with strict logic, the outlook would be dismal for both Jews and Gentiles alike. Fortunately for us, God is a God of mercy, and that's really the key word in this text. Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. God's mercy and his love are the foundation of our salvation.